Josie and Millie have recently gotten into Scooby-Doo. And I grew up, I was a big fan of especially the original series called Where Are You, Scooby-Doo? Scooby-Doo, Where Are You? And one of my favorite episodes that I got reminded of as Josie and Millie have been watching this is called Funland, something in Funland, I don't remember. But it's about Scooby-Doo, who's a talking dog, in case you don't know, and his teenage friends, they're spending time on the beach. Suddenly, the amusement park next to the beach cuts on. Well, this amusement park is supposed to be closed down. They're not supposed to be running rides or have lights on or anything like that. And so Scooby-Doo and their friends decide to go check it out. And what they find is there's this really weird man running around the amusement park. He's trashing stalls, he's damaging rides, he's jumping off the top of the roller coasters, he's busting through tents and walls. I mean, he's just causing all kinds of havoc here in the amusement park. And so much so that they can't figure out, it almost seems like he's unhuman. And they realize and they learn that the reason why he's able to do so much destruction is because he's not a human. It turns out that the amusement park owner created him as a robot in order to help around the amusement park, and he got some wires crossed, which caused him to go crazy and just go around destroying everything. And so Scooby-Doo and their pals, they eventually manage to catch this robot, and the amusement park owner gets him, and he reworks him and rewires him and shuts him down and boots him back up. And it's amazing that after he gets booted back up, he goes from being this destructive, chaotic, causing machine to a robot that's helpful, that is nice, that's gentle, and loves petting Scooby-Doo. Well, Israel was a nation that needed a reboot like that too, back then in Nehemiah's time. About 100 years before Nehemiah, Israel had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Their walls had been burnt down, the temple that was in Jerusalem was destroyed, everybody in the city was taken out of Jerusalem, even out of Israel, to another country to live, and they were devastated. They called it the exile because they were utterly devastated. And about 70, a few decades later, about 70 years, 80 years before Nehemiah, they were allowed to come back into Israel. And a lot of the Israelites thought that it was going to be this glorious, great reboot, an awesome second chance at life, and it ended up not being as good as they thought. They encountered a lot of difficulties, a lot of hardships, and a lot of the Israelites, they started slipping back into the habits and the patterns they had beforehand, both the ones that were lacking in passion for God and even things that were sinful. And so we find Israel in a need for a reboot, and that's when we see Nehemiah. In verses 1 through 4, Nehemiah lives in a place called Susa, which is southwest Iran for us, about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And he's the cupbearer to the king, which is one of the most lucrative and prestigious positions you could have in the whole city. I mean, it was an awesome job. And so here's Nehemiah. He's rich. He's influential. He's sitting comfortable in a capital with great people he's around in a great house. And he hears a knock at his door, and it's his brother, along with some friends, who live in Jerusalem 1,000 miles away. And they tell him about the poor condition of God's people. They let him know just how broken they are and how God's plan and his mission is not being fulfilled and God's kingdom is damaged. And Nehemiah, the dam in his heart that had been holding back all this unease, broke when he heard that. And he just sat down there in his living room and he wept and he cried out. And he had tears flowing through his eyes, and he began to pray. And for the next 4 months, he prays a prayer. And we can feel and we can relate to Nehemiah. Because even though we're not in exile, even though we're not 1,000 miles away from where our houses are, we know what it's like to live in distress. We know what it's like to have things that aren't going right, like that robot that are miswired and are causing chaos in our lives. And you know, we have a need for a reboot. We have a need for renewal and a revival. It could be in your life. It could be in your family's life. It could be in your school. It could be in your work. It could be in our church, in our community, in our nation. We need a reboot. We need a revival. And like Nehemiah that we said last week, that starts with the first step, which is getting a burden for the condition of God's people. If you don't have a burden for the way things are and a burden to make stuff different, then you're not going to do anything else. But also like Nehemiah, we said this last week, that burden can't just stay in your heart. It's got to come out in action. And the first thing you need to do if you want to see revival is pray. We talked about that this week. Prayer is the first step for revival. And so what we have then in verses 5 through 11 is the prayer that Nehemiah prayed, or something similar to this at least, for the next 4 months as he prepared himself and thought about what he was going to do next. And so my hope for us today, and the main point I hope you take away from this, is you need to say this prayer for yourself and your social circles. Say this prayer for yourself and your social circles. That's hard to say. I shouldn't have typed that. I should have did something else. Social circles. You know, a lot of times when we get to places like this, we can have questions like, what am I supposed to pray? You know, what am I supposed to do and tell God? And, you know, asking God and petitioning God is helpful. I don't want to say that if you just lift up requests to God that that doesn't work. But often our prayers to God are only that. They're only prayer requests. They're only asking and calling out and saying, God, I need things. And the question becomes, is simple sending up prayer requests the most effective means of praying if you need to see a renewal in your life? And I would argue that if you really want to see a revival, if you really need to see a renewal, that your prayers need to contain more than simple requests. They need to contain the four topics that Nehemiah concludes in his prayer as he lifts up for the revival of his country and for his people too. So what were the four topics that Nehemiah included in his prayer for a reboot that we should copy? Well, the first of those is in verse 5. He says in verse 5, I said, please, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant and faithfulness for those who love him and keep his commands. The first step that you need to take in your prayers, if you want to see renewal, if you want to see power of God, is you need to glorify God for being great and for being good. Make sure you spend some time glorifying God for being great and being good. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, Lord. He identifies him as Lord. And my Bible is all capital letters, which tells you that it's the covenant name Yahweh. So this is the reminder of who God is in the past, of all the stories. Think about the stories, the exit experience, the splitting of the Red Sea, the plagues of Egypt, the Elijah with the fiery chariots going up into heaven. I mean, Jericho walls being tumbling down, Jonah and the big fish. This name Yahweh brings back the remember of everything God has done in the past to save people, how powerful he is. And then he calls him the God of heaven. So he acknowledges, look, God, you're up here and we're down here. We're just people. You're sovereign and transient and above us, Lord. And you are not just in control of individual lives. You're in control of all of creation. He even acknowledges that he's great and awesome. This is the thing that the words that he used, that when you will one day see heaven, and see, not see heaven, but see God. By the way, you will see God one day, whether you're a Christian or not. When you one day see God, your response is going to be just a fearful reverence of awe at how powerful God truly is. So he glorifies God for being great, but then he also glorifies God for being good. And let me tell you what, we need to praise the Lord that he is both great and good. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a world where God was all powerful, but he wasn't all good? How awful that would be? But we can praise the Lord that the same God who's the God of heaven is also the God of loving kindness. And so he mentions this, the Hebrew word that we don't even have in the English. In verse 5, in my translation, it says faithfulness. But it's the idea of God giving mercy and peace and grace and patience and loyalty to people whom he has a relationship with. And so he acknowledges that God is both great and good, and he glorifies him. And we find this simple truth here just in the verse 5, and that is that praise should precede petition. Praise should precede petition. You know, so often we begin our prayers and we just jump right into the problem. And there's a time, a place, and we even see in the Psalms, where jumping into the problem is necessary. But how often do we not do that? How often instead do we go and we just start asking questions and we don't even tell God he is? Nehemiah knows something. Nehemiah knows that if God is going to answer his prayers, then that is grounded on the fact of who God is. And so he's going to worship God for who he is, and he's going to say, look, God, I know that I don't deserve this, and I know we can't do this, but you are great and you are good, and I'm resting my request on this. You say, well, Michael, I don't know why we should do this. Why is it so important for me to acknowledge God's greatness and goodness in my life when I do a position? You might even be here and say, I don't even see much of God's greatness and goodness in my life. When I look around at what's been going on to me, it don't look that good or that great. Well, you have to realize, as James says in James chapter 1, do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation and shifting and shadow of change. Every good thing you have in your life, you have because God has given it to you as a gift. You don't have a good thing because you worked for it. You don't have a good thing because you're smart enough for it. You don't have a good thing because you're athletic enough for it. You don't have a good thing because you're lucky. You have a good thing. Every good thing in your life comes because God has given it to you as a gift. Amen. And so you always, if you have anything good in your life, you have a reason to be praising God for his greatness and goodness. And you have another reason for that. Because if you have Jesus Christ, you have the demonstration of the most blessed greatness and goodness that God could ever do. Jesus was strong enough to endure the pain of the cross for you. And Jesus loved you enough to endure the pain of the cross for you so that you can have eternal life, not because you deserve it, but despite the fact that you don't deserve it. So even if you have nothing, even if you're like Job and you've lost everything, you can praise God for being great and good if you have Jesus. Because that's a free gift you don't deserve. So what we need to do is we need to develop in the start of our prayers the right attitude. And the reason we start with glorifying God in our prayers is because we need to start our prayers with a sense of humility. We need to pray with humility. How do I know sometimes that we don't do that? Well, have you ever gotten angry because it feels like God's not answering or not listening to you? Have you ever gotten upset because God didn't answer a prayer request the way that you asked it to? Maybe the reason why you feel like that your prayers don't have power is because your prayers don't have humility. What we need to do is to come to God with the attitude of Nehemiah, an attitude that says this: God, you are powerful and I am weak. You are righteous and glorious and good, and I am a sinner. I don't deserve for you to answer my prayer requests. But I'm asking you to do it anyways, because of not who I am, but because of who you are. You are great and good. I am weak and a sinner. Answer it surely out of your kindness. We start our prayers with humility. And so when you need a reboot, we need a renewal in your life, maybe what we need to do first is to get on our knees and approach God with an attitude of humility, glorifying him that he's great, he's good, and we are not. The second topic he includes in his sermon, in his prayer, one that we often forget, is he confesses his sins and the sins of his social circles. Let's read what he says next in 6 and 7. He says, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have committed against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. So the second topic, if you want to include in a prayer that's a prayer for revival, is you need to include a portion of it where you confess sin. This is what Nehemiah does. And let me tell you what, the Israelites had sin confessed. He knew that. If you look through other books like Ezra, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, books that were written during the same time period, you realize that the Israelites might have been gone to exile, but when they got back to Israel, they just went back to their same old practices. They recommitted themselves to the Lord, were good for a little while, and then just went back to the same things they were doing before. There was very little change. And Nehemiah knows this, and he knows something else. He knows that if they are in the condition they are, not because of the practices of the pagans in Susa, they are in the condition they are because God's people aren't doing what they're supposed to. And they can't blame people who aren't followers of God for the condition they see in Israel, because they're supposed to act like that. They're not following God. But God's people have unrepentant sin still in their hearts. And if they're going to see revival and renewal, it's got to start with God's people asking for their sins to be forgiven before they even think about people that aren't God's people. And so we notice some things about this confession that we often miss that he puts. And the first of those is he is really blunt and honest about this confession. You know, he doesn't say, look, God, we messed up. Or, God, you know, it was an accident. It was a silly little accident. He doesn't say that, does he? Look what he says. He says, God, we have sinned. He says, I and my father's house have sinned. He even says we have acted corruptly, which is only used twice in the Bible, and it means that to act in a way that destroys something. He says, God, you've been great and you've been good to us, and we've destroyed that. We've acted corruptly towards you. He notices how important sin is, and he doesn't bypass it. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't use euphemisms. He gets straight to the point. He says, I'm not going to make excuses for it. We have sinned. And he was blunt. He was also comprehensive. He says, look, we didn't obey your commandments you gave to us morally. He said, we didn't obey the statutes you gave to us politically. He said, we didn't obey the ordinances you gave to us religiously. In other words, he didn't pray over the social sins and ignore the personal sins, nor did he pray over the political sins and miss the religious sins. He was comprehensive. He says, look, in every phase of our lives, we have messed up and not done what you wanted to. But not only was he blunt and comprehensive, look for who he prayed for. He didn't just pray for himself. He prayed for his social circles. He mentions we twice in this passage. And he explicitly says, verse 6, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel. Nehemiah was a godly man. Nehemiah was following God. And yet, even though he was doing what he was supposed to, Nehemiah acknowledged that he didn't just need to confess the sins for himself, he needed to confess the sins of his family. He needs to confess the way that his group, his religious group, had failed God. He needed to confess the way that his nation had failed God. It wasn't just about himself. He needed to confess the sins for other people who were around him. And so we see in here just the vast need for confession of sin. And we don't, you know, you might grow up and you might do this. You might say, hey, look, I confess sins in my life. But how often do we confess sins and are as detailed as he is? I mean, how often do we confess sins and they're not blunt? They're not obvious. We call them mistakes or accidents or things that we messed up. How often do we confess sins and we're not comprehensive? We talk about how our nation is failing, but we don't talk about how the church is failing. We talk about how our daughters and grown-up daughters and sons are failing, but not how we personally are failing. You know, or we even just talk about ourselves and we don't even think about the other people. We don't think about the ways our families have sinned, our churches have sinned, our nations have sinned, our community in Shoal Creek Valley has sinned. We get so filled with us and ourselves that we don't even think about the groups we're upon. And what we see here is God will not apply the healing solution unless you confess the sins that caused the problem. God will not heal relationships. He will not heal people. He will not heal groups unless the sins are first confessed. And perhaps the reason why we struggle with revival is because we don't confess the sins that are still unrepentant. We are Israel in this passage. We are not Nehemiah. And so, when was the last time that you confessed and opened up and confessed the sins of not just yourself, but other people? When was the last time that your prayers for confession of sins said we more often than it said I? When's the last time you confessed the sins of our church, of Shoal Creek Valley, of Alabama, of the United States? When's the last time that you included groups in your prayers or confessions to God? If we want God to come and heal our relationships, we got to learn to confess the sins our relationships have been involved in. And so we get this second topic. He says, not just glorify God, but then he says, confess your sins. But then he gets a third part to this prayer that we often miss, and that he quotes scripture to God. Look what he does next in this passage. He says, verse 8, please remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I've chosen to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. So Nehemiah, in verses 8, 9, and 10, he quotes multiple passages of Deuteronomy. He references multiple ones. He kind of splices them together to kind of form this thing. And he acknowledges several stuff with this. And one of those is that God had said if his people would do what he told them to, that he would give them the promise of being gathered in with Israel. He clings on to that promise that God has given, and he throws it back at God. But here's the thing you have to remember. Most promises in the Bible are conditioned on us doing something first. We don't often think of it that way or treat them as that way. But if you look at the promises of the Bible, most of them are conditioned where we have to do something first, then the promise comes afterwards. And this promise was no different. He says, if Israel would come and keep God's commandments, then the promise holds that God will gather them in. And so what Nehemiah does is he takes this promise that's in the Bible and he throws it back at God, and he basically says, look, I believe that to some extent and as best as we can, there are good people that are God's people, and we are trying, Lord. We are trying to do the condition that you put on this promise. And so I'm claiming this, we're doing the condition for it, and I'm giving it to you to say, God, fulfill the promise that we have. And then in verse 10, look what he does. He applies the promise to himself. He says, look, this is not a promise that's for Israelites 100,000 years earlier. He said, it's not a promise for dead generation. He says, we are your people. He says, we are the ones you redeemed. In other words, he takes the promise and says, this is a promise that was made for us. We are trying to meet the conditions. I think we've met the conditions, and I'm sending the promise up to you, God. Please fulfill your end of this promise, because we still are those people 1,000 years after God, those promises were spoken. And so what we see here is something that we really should do more in prayers. That is, we should quote Scripture back to God when we pray, especially the promises of Scripture. Well, we have two dogs now. Chewy is our good old boy. He's older. And Chewy's got even though he's a good old boy, he's got a lot of little weird quirks about him. I know I've shared a couple of these in the church before. One of those is that he does not fetch at all. Never met a dog that won't fetch. He has never, for the 10 years or so that we've known him, fetched. So if you take a toy with Chewy, and you're like, squeaky, 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 here, toy, I got you something, Chewy. He'll look at you and go, here, go, fetch, Chewy. He'll look at the toy and look at you, and he might go run and look at the toy, sniff it. But then he'll come back without it. And he'll look at you like, oh, you go get it, old man. I did my part. I went and saw it. I sniffed it out. Now you need to go bring it. And he wants you to throw it. He's like, you go get it and bring it back and then throw it again so I can go sniff it again. He won't go get it for you, but he'll want you to go get it and stuff. Our new puppy is totally different. He loves to fetch. I mean, he loves it so much that he goes nuts for it. If you take a toy and you throw it down the hall, our new puppy will run so fast and so hard after that toy that when he slams on the brakes and he gets to it, he'll do a somersault over the toy and tumble down the hall. A little rag doll. You know, puppies are kind of loosey-goosey in their arms. He's like a little rag doll that tumbles down the hall after it. He'll recover himself, go grab the toy, he'll bring it straight back so you can throw it again. And it's been fun watching not just him, but our girls. Because Josie and Millie, they have never really had a dog that fetched. And so to finally have a dog and to see them play, it brings them great joy to see our puppy bring that toy back, and it brings great joy to Archie that Chewy never gets to experience. That's how it's like with these promises to God. God throws us these promises in His Word. And it doesn't make Him mad when we quote them back at Him. It doesn't make Him upset when we bring them back. No, God delights when we take the promises He's tossed to us and we bring it back to Him. It glorifies God to know that we're listening. And when He sees us run as fast as we can after a promise, and He sees us grab that promise and meet the condition of the promise and run full speed, and we lay that promise at the throne of God in heaven, that doesn't make Him mad. That brings a smile to His face. He wants us to lay these promises at His feet. Are you laying the promises of Scripture at the feet of Christ in your prayers? You have to do two things in order for that to happen. The first of those is you've got to know the promises of Scripture before you can lay them at the feet of God in His throne. How do you know the promises of Scripture? Man, you've got to get in the Bible. You got to read it for yourself. You got to come to small group Bible studies where we discuss these things. You got to get behind teachers that are teaching it. You got to listen to the, you know, Bible, Good Bible podcast. You got to listen to the Bible being read to you, whatever you need to do. But you need to put yourself in positions so that you know the promises of the Bible, because you cannot pray the promises of the Bible if you don't know the promises of the Bible. But you also have to make sure that you're meeting the conditions of those promises before you pray them. Nehemiah says, hey, look, this promise of revival and renewal has the condition that we have to obey your commandments. And he says, I believe we're making these conditions. And we find that to be true throughout the Bible. I mean, listen to what Jesus says in the book of Matthew. Jesus says something similar in Matthew chapter 6. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you as well. How many people do you know like the promise that all these things will be provided to you as well? How many people cling to the promise that God will take care of them and that God will be there for them? But they cling to the promise without looking at the condition. The condition is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The promise is then he will, all these things will be added to you as well. You have to meet the condition if you want the promise. And the thing is, if you're going to quote Scripture back at God, you need to make sure not only that you know them, but that you're doing the condition that they're based on, because it is useless to quote the words of Scripture if you're not going to walk the conditions that apply to it. That's just a waste of air. And so, Nehemiah shows us this third topic. We glorify God for being great and good. We confess not only our sins, but the sins of our social circles. We quote the Scripture back to God, especially His promises. And then if you want a reboot, if you want a renewal, if you want a revival, then you get to this fourth part, and that is you make your requests to God. Let's see this last verse. He says, please, Lord, may your ears be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. Please make your servant successful today and grant him mercy before this man. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah begins in verse 11. Please, Lord, he's showing his humility once again. And he has two parts to his request. One is he prays for revival. He asks God to hear these prayers for renewal. And he takes his prayer and he grabs the prayer of all the other God-fearing believers who are praying prayers like Nehemiah, and he almost like gathers them into a bundle and sets all of them at the feet of God and says, Lord, look at all of us who are praying for revival. Would you just hear us? That's the first thing he prays. The second thing he prays is that God would show him personally God's plan to make that revival happen. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. And Nehemiah knows something. He knows he wasn't given that job for no reason. He knows he wasn't given in the court of King Xerxes for no reason. He knows he wasn't given a house in Susa for no reason. And he knows he had that at the right time for no reason. He realizes that God put him where he wanted him so Nehemiah could do something more than just pray. And so the second part of the prayer is, God, I pray for revival. God, show me what my place is to help cause the revival. And that's what we see here too, that we need to take our prayer request to God. Now, we often do this. We celebrate it up to here. We don't often do what Nehemiah does here in praying for revival specifically, or praying for God to show us what our part is. I mean, let's just take the first one. When's the last time that you prayed for revival in your family? When's the last time you asked God to renew our church? When's the time that you asked God to reboot our community? When's the ask God that you asked him to have revival in our country? How often do you pray? Nehemiah prayed for revival for 4 months, and he fasted for it. How hard are you praying for renewal and revival in your life and your social circles? If one man could fast and pray for 4 months for revival and see the amazing works we see in the book of Nehemiah, imagine what a group of people in a church could accomplish if we would just pray for 4 months like that. Amen. We pray for revival, but we don't really pray for revival. But we also don't pray, God, what's my place in revival? God did not save you so you could sit on the sidelines. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God created you to do something. And look, you don't have that job as a cupbearer for no reason. You're not in that city of Susa for no reason. You're not around those people of King Xerxes for no reason. You're not even in that place at that time in that year for no reason. God has put you with those relationships and those people and those locations at those jobs and those communities because he has a plan for you to do with those people. He even gave you the kids he gave you because he has an idea and a plan he has for you to help with those children. And what he's calling out to us is that we don't need to just pray for revival. We need to say, God, what is my little sliver of work that you want me to do? How am I supposed to affect the revival that you want to bring into our lives? And maybe the reason we haven't seen renewal in our families or in our communities is because we're not asking for it, but because we're not asking God what I'm supposed to do for it. We want other people to do stuff. We're not asking God what's in it for me to do. And so, the fourth part is we make our request to God, praying for the revival of our social circles, for our schools, for example, and to ask God, what is my part in those social circles I'm a part of? So the main point I have for this thing is for us to say this prayer back to God, to repeat the prayer of this to the Lord. Now, I read a story the other day about a tribe in Africa who they were saved like quickly and radically. It was a revival type situation in this tribe. And this African tribe developed a unique habit. Everybody, they were so interested in following the Lord and not going back to their old patterns that everybody in the tribe found a isolated location and they made it their prayer location. But not only that, but everybody in the tribe cut their own individual paths to that location so they could get to them more easily. The result was that people knew where everybody's prayer paths were and where the locations are, and that caused an interesting saying to arise in that tribe. If somebody was walking around and they noticed that one of these paths that were going off to an isolated prayer location started to have grass growing up on it, and it wasn't gravel anymore, they would go to that person's house, and they would say, "Friend, there's grass growing on your prayer path." If you lived in that tribe, what would your prayer path look like? Perhaps the reason we don't have renewal is because our eyes are dry, and our aisles are empty. and there's grass on our prayer paths. And so in the next few moments, I'm going to get a chance to pray. I didn't talk to Jamie beforehand about this, but we're going to do like we did last time, where Jamie's just going to play music for a little bit. Now, I'm not going to call everybody down here like I did last time. I want to leave it up to what God is dealing on your heart. But while Jamie's playing and Tom is just playing some soft music for us, you do as God has laid on your heart, and I call you to take this time to pray. And look, if God is calling for you to come down here and to kneel, do it. Don't hesitate. If God is calling you to write a name and to put it on our prayer cross over here, do it. Don't hesitate to do that. If you're here today and you have never placed your faith in Jesus, and you say, you know what, I need to have this hope of forgiveness that Nehemiah is talking about, this confession of sin so I can have healing in my life, then come talk to me. I'd love to show you how to pray like that. But as she plays the piano, I ask you to pray for the next few moments. Glorify God for being great and good. Confess your sins and the sins of your social circle. Quote the promises of Scripture about to God. And then make your request for revival for yourself, and that you'll be a part to know what to do in your communities, in your work, in your schools, in your church. Let me pray, and you respond.